It can be hard to follow a lengthy text like that, so we'll work through it together this morning. But we should remember first our context. I hope you haven't forgotten where we left our story last week, where the men of Assyria had come into Jerusalem and they had given these speeches of propaganda, one intended to bring fear into the heart of Hezekiah and one intended to bring fear into the hearts of all the people in the city. And where we left it last week was there was almost nothing that Hezekiah could do. His city is surrounded by an army that is way bigger than any army he could ever furnish. Remember, the Assyrians made the joke that they would give him 2,000 horses if he could find soldiers to ride on them. He's surrounded by this army, and so there's no military escape. There's no escape by force. They can't defend this city. He also tried the bribe for peace method, we'll say, and that didn't really work either. And now the treasury is empty, the temple has no gold, and they've got nothing else they could use to try and pay the king of Assyria to take these armies away. And so all that's left to do, you would think, is to stay and die, or to cave, to give in to the offer that was made in those speeches, to hope that the offer of mercy is true, and to allow the people to be led out of the city. And in this particular case, what I would say about either of those options, to give in and hope that the mercy is true, to take matters into your own hands and to ride out and fight, well, both of these are, as I've just said, taking the matter into their own hands. And that's what got them into this mess in the first place. Considering the options that are before Hezekiah, it seems like there is no good answer. But there is, in fact, one good answer. And it ties into what we've been talking about these last several weeks. And that is that for the first time, these people, Hezekiah and his military leaders, and even the people of Jerusalem, these people have to recognize what God has been showing us through Isaiah for weeks. And that is that this is a spiritual problem. Yes, this is a specific problem. Historical situation. This is a real moment in the real history of the earth when a real nation is surrounded by a real army and in really big trouble. But they're not here because of military snafus. They're not here because of political mismanagement. They are here because it is a spiritual problem. And God has brought this affliction on them. And that's good for us, because that means that as we read and as we study these chapters, we do want to understand what's happening in the particular historical situation. But because it's a spiritual problem that requires a spiritual solution, we also find for ourselves a template, a pattern that we could follow when we encounter spiritual problems. It's no surprise then where all of this, in terms of the solution, begins. It begins the way chapter 37 begins. The tearing of clothes, the covering of sackcloth, and going into the house of the Lord. This is Old Testament language of repentance. And this is where it begins. When we figure out that something in our life has been brought about by a spiritual problem, it must begin, as it does here, with genuine repentance. Look at the first two verses here. You see that what Hezekiah is doing is expressing regret for what he has done. He's not just expressing regret as some of us do, that it ended up badly. You know, we say that about our children sometimes. Are you sorry that you did this? Or are you sorry that you got caught? And we know quite often the answer is, for us as grown-ups as well as them for children, we're sorry we got caught. We're not sorry for what we did. We're sorry for the consequences of what we've done. But where Hezekiah begins is with real regret. He calls together everyone who's been complicit in this national sin, everyone who has abandoned God and turned aside from following God's way, and he calls all of them to repentance as well. But he, as king, leads the way. This is no small step. It's the first step, and the first one is a doozy. We have to acknowledge sin. We have to admit wrongdoing and the wrongdoing that begins with us. I had the privilege when we were in church in Charlotte of serving with a man who was an elder in that church, who's one of the dearest men I have ever known and one of the most faithful Christians I ever had the privilege of knowing. He's with the Lord now. And whenever we would do new member interviews, whenever someone would meet with the session for the desire to join the church, and we would ask questions about their faith and their life and get to know them a bit, make sure that we're a right fit for them as a church and they a right fit for us. And this man would only ask one question, but he would always ask one question. He listened to everything that was said and took it all in. And at some point in the conversation, he would look the person square in the eye and ask them, "Do you hate your sin?" I'd never been asked that before. I was stunned by the question. It's a profound question. Do you hate your sin? Not just, do you wish that you hadn't done it? Not just, are you sorry that things ended up this way? Not just, do you know that you ought to do better in some general sense? But do you hate your sin? The sins that you have committed, do you hate them? Hezekiah does. And so he tears his clothes and he covers himself in sackcloth and he goes before the Lord. In fact, he acknowledges in verse 3 that this calamity that's come upon them is deserved. Do you see that he says this is a day of distress, but he also says it's a day of rebuke and of disgrace? He doesn't take the mentality that so many of us are inclined to take today, which is, I don't deserve this. Okay, maybe I deserve something that would get my attention. Maybe I deserve something that would remind me that what I had done was bad, but I don't deserve this. That's not what Hezekiah says. He says, this is a day of rebuke. The men are gathered. Look out at what you see. Look at our city that is surrounded, that is on the brink of destruction. We are all going to die. And he says, this is a day of rebuke. This is exactly what we deserve. He acknowledges his complete inability to do anything about this. There at the end of verse 3, children have come to the point of birth and there is no strength to bring them forth. We don't have the strength left to do the things that it seems you could always do. We have no strength. We have no might. We have no power. We have no ability here. We cannot make this happen. But contrast that with verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear these words. What a contrast that is. We have no strength. We have no ability. We have no power here. But God does. But do you notice, even as he acknowledges that God has the power, he doesn't take it for granted that that power is going to work for them. Because he's admitted this is what they deserve from their sin. This is all we can do. The only choice we have left. It seems like there's nothing we can do. The only thing we can do is to lift up our voices to God in prayer. And even that may not work. Not because God won't hear us. He'll hear us. But because it may be that this rebuke is good. And so he calls on the people not to take matters into their own hands. Not to dig into this every man for himself mentality. But he calls on the people, as he has done and as the leaders have done, to tear their clothes, to put on the clothes of mourning, and to fall down before the face of God, begging that he would be merciful. In situations like this, in moments of crisis, this is all we can do. But as it turns out, it's the best thing that could be done. This is, in fact, the way that a Christian, or that Christians together, can change the world. It's been an encouraging thing to see over the last several years in the various causes that Christians and Christian churches have supported, that a re-emphasis has been placed on the importance of prayer in all of those causes. For every walk that we take carrying signs, for every company that we boycott, for every issue that we speak clearly on in the public square, and those can be good things to do. But none of those things can be effective without this. Christians cannot change the world without prayer. We can't change the slightest calamity apart from prayer. And so this is what Hezekiah does. He repents and he calls himself and the people to prayer. And you see what happens immediately is God makes a promise. When the servants, verse 5, of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord." And God makes a promise. And God tells them, not only have I heard your prayers, but I will act on the basis of your prayers. I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to spare you of this calamity. And so he makes a promise of salvation. And he does it in a way that no one could anticipate. With everything that we have talked about with Assyria in these last few weeks, it makes no sense at all that they would just pick up and leave. Remember, this is the last of the rebel armies to put down. These are the last troublemakers in the entire kingdom of Assyria. All he has to do is squash this rebellion, and then he can go back in peace. But what God says he's going to do is he's going to stir up a rumor that is going to cause the king to divide his forces and to send some to deal with what he thinks is trouble. And thus his army will be shrunk. No one could have expected this to be God's solution to the problem. No one would have anticipated the king just directing a bunch of his troops to walk away from Jerusalem. But is this not the way that God often works? Working in ways that we could not have anticipated? Coming up with ideas that would never have come to our minds? I love in Psalm 77 when they're praising God and reflecting on the goodness of God. It says, "You're the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the people. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." You ever thought about that moment? We read about it in the Bible. We read some sense of their experience of it in the Bible. But you've just been freed from the burden of slavery in Egypt. God has acted mightily with a series of plagues. You've seen his supernatural hand at work. And now hundreds of thousands, if not millions of you, are moving together to your freedom. And then you encounter an ocean. An ocean. This wasn't a day when you could just put a few million people on a boat and sail across. There were no other options here. There's an ocean. And you say, "Well, God, what are you going to do now?" And of all the ideas that come to our minds for what God would do, maybe he would send a boat. Maybe he would show them a way around the ocean. Maybe Pharaoh's army would just collapse, dead of heat stroke, and then they could turn around and go back the other way. Would it have occurred to any of us that what God is going to do is speak to the water and separate it? I can tell you for me, not in a million years. But this is what God does. We find ourselves in these situations where we can see no human way out of it, and that's what God is doing. He's helping us to come to this point where Hezekiah has been, where he admits we have no strength left. There's nothing I could do here. God, if you're going to act, it's going to be in a way that I haven't expected. It's going to be in a way that I could never have foreseen. And God tells the people here that his salvation is coming. And that's so often the case. We will hear about God's salvation before we see it. We hear God's promises before we see them fulfilled. This is the tension we live in now, where God has made grand promises to us about the future. But we don't see them with our eyes yet. And so we wait. We wait in that tension of knowing that it's what God has said and that we need to believe what God has said and yet not seeing with our eyes. But the promise is there. But I wanted to point out the next section, beginning in verse 8, because this is probably a very familiar experience for you. You've encountered, as Hezekiah has, some monumental problem that you don't know how it's going to be solved. And then God has spoken a word of promise to you, a word of salvation. You go to the scriptures and you're reminded of the things that God has said to his people. And that provides a sense of peace, a sense of hope and of comfort. But then something happens. And in this case, beginning in verse 8, it's that the commanders of the army, Rabshakeh, returns. And Rabshakeh finds that the rumor has worked, that part of the army has been diverted to fight this other battle, and that he now doesn't have all of the forces around Jerusalem that he had thought he would have. He's in a little different position now. But he's not scared. And he wants to make sure that the people know he's not scared. And so he sends a message to Hezekiah. And clearly, you can see in this text, he knows what Isaiah has been preaching. He knows about the prophecy, about the rumor. He knows what the people think God has done. And so he attacks that promise of God. He says, "You can't believe that. Don't you think that the people of these other nations believed their gods were acting mightily? Don't you think the people of these other nations saw things that they thought meant their God was coming to save them? And what happened to those nations now? And what happened to those gods? They've been destroyed. They've been melted down. They've been thrown in the junk pile. And the nations have been overrun." Do you have a sense of this experience where you've encountered some sort of difficulty or hardship or trial? And you've been reminded, either through your reading or through great hymns of the faith or through preaching, you've been reminded of God's promises. And thus you grasp onto a little bit of hope. Oh yeah, God has said that. But then somehow the enemy comes along and speaks a little bit louder. And he says, yeah, God cares about you. Sure. Do I need to remind you about you? You think God made that promise to you? God loves good people. Sure, I'll grant you that. But you? Oh yes, God comes through for people, but you? We all experience this, don't we? After the reminder of the promise comes the opposition. It comes the planting of uncertainty and doubt, where someone can come along and cast doubt on what God has said and seek to shake our faith. And in this case, he has a powerful illustration. He can point to every other nation under the Assyrian Empire and say they thought their gods would save them too. All of this is the context for what Hezekiah begins to pray in verse 14. And I want you to appreciate the context. Don't just remember that he's in a tough spot, and so he prays. Remember that he's in a tough spot, he's been given the promises of God, and someone has come along and tried to cast doubt on those promises. Someone has come along and tried to plant uncertainty, because that is a template that I bet we're all familiar with. God has said, and someone comes along and casts doubt. We need God. God reminds us of his promise and his presence, and yet someone comes along and casts doubt. Maybe it's another person. Maybe it's the evil one working through our thoughts and our thinking. But once those seeds of doubt are planted, what do we do? Do we chastise ourselves for having weak faith? Do we give up because those words are probably true? No. We pray. We do the one thing that can change the world. And I hope you see that Hezekiah's prayer is not in the context here of him being some great superhero Christian. His context is what I've just described, and it's what's so familiar to us. He comes to the Lord with a need. He comes to the Lord with a burden. He comes to the Lord with what we would call anxiety. He receives this letter, and he goes up to the house of the Lord, and he spreads the letter before the Lord, and he prays. But he prays not in doubt, but in faith. And as you look at how he prays, beginning in verse 16, "Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above all the cherubim, you are the God, you alone above all the kingdoms of the earth. Hear and open your eyes, because he mocks you." Who is this portion of the prayer for, I wonder? Do you think God needs to be reminded that he is God? Do you think God needs to be reminded that he made everything? Do you think God needs to be reminded that the gods of the nations are false gods? That they can't speak, they can't hear, they can't act? I don't think so. God doesn't need to be reminded of any of those things. But Hezekiah does. And we do. And that's why he begins his prayer this way. It's because prayer, first of all, changes us. And that's what needs to happen here. When you come to God with some great concern, when you come to God with anxiety, when you come to God because seeds of doubt have been planted, you need to be changed, not God. And the way that you will be changed is for him to remind you of who he is. Hezekiah looks out with the eyes of the flesh, and what does he see? He sees an army that, even though it has now been divided, is still way larger than what he's got. He sees an obstinate commanding general who has no interest in turning away and still plans to destroy him. That's what he sees with the eyes of the flesh. And so he brings that vision to God. He says, "God, you alone are the true God, and you're being mocked. They don't think you can save us. They think you're like these other false gods. But I know that's not true. I know what you've done. I know that you've made heaven and earth. I know that you're Lord over all the kingdoms of the earth. I know these things." And so now, verse 20, "Save us from his hand." Why? "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." That's the prayer of faith. This is the man who's already admitted they don't deserve to be saved. He's already admitted that if they're saved, it'll be because of God's mercy and not because they didn't deserve this. But now he puts another reason in his prayer. He witnesses the world's idolatry. He witnesses Assyria's blasphemy. And he says, "Lord, your name is being mocked. And if we are destroyed, if your people are wiped off of the face of the earth, they'll think they've won. They'll think that you are not God. So do this." This is what it is to cast a burden. When the scriptures tell us to cast our cares on him who cares for us, this is what it is. It begins with recognizing the need for repentance, recognizing our own sin, recognizing that we do deserve so much worse than what we get. It begins by calling out to God in our helplessness. We can do nothing. We have no power here, but you are mighty. And it ends with leaving it in God's hand. God, what you do, glorify yourself. Whatever that means, glorify yourself. I can't carry this burden anymore because I can't do anything about it. So here's the need. Now, God, act. Do something. That's what it is to cast a burden. And that's the kind of prayer that can change the world. In this case, it does in a serious national geopolitical sense. It changes the world. God decides from that prayer that he is going to act. God knew all along what he was going to do here, but God also had determined long ago that it would be this prayer that would put the wheels in motion. Do we believe that that is what God is doing with our prayers? Yes, God controls all things, and it's God's will that will be done. It's God that makes it happen. But he teaches us in the Bible that he has decided that our prayers will be one of the instruments of his will in this world. It's as if our prayers unleash his power in the world. That he has determined that in so many cases, he's going to withhold and restrain his power until the saints of God call it down through prayer. And then he'll act in a mighty way. And that's what he does here. Sennacherib will fall. It's unbelievable to human eyes, and yet Sennacherib will fall. God establishes his authority over all the kings and nations of the world, including this one. He establishes the legitimacy, the right that he has to act against blasphemers. These people who mock him, these people who doubt his power, he has every right to act against them. But he also says, beginning in verse 29, that he'll act for the good of his people. Verse 29 is fascinating. Actually, 26 through 29. And you ask the question, who is he talking to? When he says, I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, I know you're raging against me. And when he says, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Who's he talking to here? Is he talking to the Assyrians? Certainly the Assyrians have raged against God. Certainly the Assyrians think that they've acted apart from God's will. And so he's saying to the Assyrians, you haven't accomplished anything that I didn't give you. I know what you're doing. I'm the one who gave you the power to do it. And now I'm going to take it away. You've raged against me. You've blasphemed against me. I will put a hook in your nose. I'll turn you and I'll send you back the way you came. And historically, that's exactly what happens. The army gets turned and goes back exactly the way they came. But could these words not be said also to Israel? Couldn't these words also apply to us? Think about it. What is the sin from which Hezekiah is repenting? It's unfaithfulness. It's national unfaithfulness. They'd abandoned God. They turned away from God. And though Hezekiah had initiated some reforms, you had been dealing with centuries of idolatry and disobedience. God says, I know what you've been doing. I know that you've raged against me. I see your comings and your goings. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a hook in your mouth. And I'm going to lead you a way that you don't think you want to go. But it's the way you came. It's the way that's good for you. It's the way of faithfulness. It's interesting how this could be applied in both ways. That when he acts for the good of his people, he's sometimes acting against our will. God is sometimes doing things that we don't want. And he's doing them for our own good. He's putting that hook and turning us back because we have gotten astray. When you're grabbing your child from running in front of traffic, you're not all that concerned if it hurts their arm when you pull them back. You understand that that pain is for a good purpose. That that violent act may be what saves them. And so it is with God and us. Sometimes he's got to put the hook in to turn us around. And so all of this comes to pass. Not only does Sennacherib the king fall into the prophecy that God had predicted, that there would be rumors that would cause him to divide his army, but when the military commander stands up and gives his boast that effectively says, I see what your God did and it's not going to work, God acts with phase two, an even more mighty move of his hand. And so the military commander wakes up in camp, ready to go to battle, and he finds 185,000 dead around him. And he picks up, and he goes home. In fact, God would even bring his judgment upon Sennacherib as he would be struck down by his sons. It's interesting to me in the text, Sennacherib had lived through all of this blasphemy, all of this troublemaking, all of this hatred for God's people and this cruelty. God had allowed him to live through all of this. But right before the text where it tells us he dies, what does it say he's doing? He's worshiping his God. And as he's worshiping his God, who cannot save, he's killed. He who mocked the God of Israel and said, your God can't save. He who mocked the God of Israel and said, all the other nations' gods thought they could save them too. But my power is too great. And you see what happens here as his life is brought to an end. Chapter 38. I'm not going to preach a second sermon, don't worry. I actually would love for you to go home and read chapter 38 this afternoon, but I want to tell you why I wanted to include that chapter in the sermon about chapter 37. When you look at chapter 37, perhaps, at least I hope, I've made the case that prayer changes the world. And that God acts through prayer, and that it was the faithful prayer of Hezekiah and the repentance and prayer of the people that brought an end to the Assyrian Empire. I hope you've seen that in chapter 37. But it can be easy for us to say, well, yeah, but. That's a major multinational issue. That's a really big thing. God cares about really big things. But when I bring my burden to God, when I cast my anxiety on God, it's not about something this big. It's about me. It's just about little old me. It's no coincidence that as Isaiah brings this prophecy from God, chapter 38 follows chapter 37. Because in chapter 38, you read that in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. So sick that he was told he was going to die. There's no doubt about the seriousness here. There's no doubt about the anxiety that this would cause within him. But it's not multinational anxiety. It's not big global anxiety. It's me anxiety. My health, my provision, my family, my loved ones, my home, my church. It's just about me. But do you see what Hezekiah does? Verse 2, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. He said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah offers a prayer of faith and hope. His prayer of faith is that he's praying to God because he believes God can do something about this. He believes God is worth following, that God was worth obeying, that God was worth giving his life to. And he asks a request. He wants to be remembered. He doesn't ask to live. He doesn't ask for no hardship to come his way. He wants to live. There's no doubt about that in the text. But he asks that God would remember him. God, I know that you're busy. You've got a lot going on. I've seen these crises in Assyria. I know the need of your people. But God, could you remember me? And he wept bitterly. He doesn't weep because he doubts God's power to save him. He doubts because he should have no certainty that God will spare his life. When he makes the statements that he's walked before God in faithfulness, he's not trying to make a case that he's good enough to be saved. If he was, then he wouldn't cry at the end. He would stand justified before God and say, see, I'm good, I'm upright, I've done well, I don't deserve this. But he weeps bitterly because he knows this is not about that. It may be that God's will is for this calamity to come upon them. So he just asks for what he wants. He asks to be remembered. He gets what he asks for in this case. You see, beginning in verse 5, going through verse 8, that God makes him a promise that he is going to give him more years. 15 years, in fact, and he'll give him a sign to confirm that he's going to have those 15 years. Yet again, the world changed by prayer. Maybe not the world in a global sense, but certainly the world as Hezekiah knew it. See, it doesn't matter if you're dealing with multitudes of nations that God moves under his hand. It doesn't matter if you're dealing with one what seems so small request in your own life. If God chooses to act, it will happen. And so he calls us to pray for these things, for all of them, for the big and for the small, for others and for ourselves, and to pray with faith. Not with presumption. There's no presumptuous behavior here when you're weeping bitterly after you pray. But he is praying with faith because he knows what God can do. And in this case, it changes the world. The poem at the end of the chapter is what I really hope you'd read this afternoon. It's a beautiful expression of real emotion after God has remembered him in prayer. He acknowledges that God has the right to do whatever he wishes. He acknowledges that even if God had not granted him 15 years, he'd have no right to be angry. He acknowledges that God responded and that God saved him and that God does this for his own glory. He also acknowledges, which I think might be helpful to us, that God had just come through in a really big way for him. But he didn't feel like he had used up all of his prayer tokens and shouldn't go back to the well one more time. You ever felt that way? You ask God for something, you pray for something, and God grants it, and then you feel ashamed for asking for something else. Well, he just gave me this. But God's grace is limitless. He doesn't run out. And Hezekiah knows it, and so he prays. Here's the thing. Whatever it is, whether it's the need for the Assyrian army to go away from your gates, whether it's the need to be made well, to be made whole, the need to be given peace and comfort, the need for provision, protection. Whatever it is, God teaches us that there is one way, one thing we can do through which he promises to change the world, and it's prayer. We don't have the power to change the world. We have the power to pray. We have the power to unleash his power into the world. But only if we call on him.